Let's read again from God's Word. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And this is God's word. Well, I'm aware that some of you have to leave tonight, that you won't be here tomorrow morning. So let me take the opportunity now to thank you again for inviting me to be with you this past week. And thank you for the welcome I've had. It's been a lovely week in so many ways. And I'm going to have so many good things to remember and to tell folk about back home. Special thanks to those who have hosted me for lunch and tea, for different meals. And I've been so grateful for the conversations we've had at different times. And thank you, all of you who have come over and introduced yourselves. Special thank you again to the children. Thank you for listening so well. Thank you for all the good questions you've asked. Thank you for letting me see your notes. I've appreciated all those things. I've not produced a question sheet for you for tonight because I know by now that you can listen all the way through. I don't have to check up on that. And besides that, I hadn't really finished working out what I was going to say this evening until just before tea. So there wouldn't have been time for me to prepare a question sheet anyway. But as I say, I know you can listen. And I trust you will again tonight. There are some chocolates left. Not a huge number, but I think probably enough for you to have one each. So do come and choose our last Cadbury's Rose before the conference is over. Well, tonight we're moving on to our fifth study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. If you've been here all through this week, I hope you felt that there has been a unity about the different messages. I hope you've seen a common theme running through the different messages. And I hope it's been a theme that we've not forced on the letter. I hope it's a theme that is simply there, which really does run through the letter. Paul is writing from Rome. He's writing from the capital city of the Roman Empire. And he's writing to Christians in a Roman colony. Philippi may be hundreds of miles away in remote Macedonia, but it's a colony of Rome. It's an extension of Rome. And as Paul lies there in his prison cell in Rome, and as he thinks about these Christians, his partners, far away in Philippi, the thing that Paul is aware of, maybe more clearly than ever before in his life, the thing that he's so conscious of is the fact that he and they are caught up in a conflict between two worlds, two kingdoms, two empires, two rival lords. On the one side, there's the Roman Empire, the great empire of man. It's been built by human achievement. It's been built by human methods. It's a monument to human greatness. Where can you see the Roman Empire? Well, it's centered here where Paul is, in Rome. This is the capital. But the reality of the empire can be seen in Philippi. You've only got to go to a place like Philippi to see the character, the power of Rome, so clearly displayed. Who presides over this great empire? Caesar. An evil man. A man dominated by pride and cruelty. A merciless brute of a man. But he still worshipped. All the citizens of the empire are expected to worship Caesar as God. He claims to be equal with God. And every citizen of the empire must bow the knee before him. And they must say, Caesar is Lord. How has Caesar risen to this position? How did he reach this point where he towers over the world? By ruthless, single-minded ambition. By trampling on his rivals. By political maneuvering. By making sure he's got the biggest armies behind him. And how is Caesar's empire sustained? By military, political power. And what are the values that dominate his empire? Pride, ambition, ruthlessness. And what's the goal of the empire? The ultimate goal. What's it all about? What's it all for in the end? It's all for the glory of man. That's what you've got on the one side. The Roman Empire. But then, on the other side, you've got a very different kingdom. You've got the kingdom of God. Built by the power of God. Where is that kingdom centered? Where is the capital of that kingdom? But its capital is in heaven. But you can see its reality in every local church here on earth. The power, the character of God's kingdom is visible in every true local church. Those are its colonies. And who presides over this kingdom? It has only one king. And his name is Jesus. He sits on the throne in heaven. He's there at the heart of the kingdom. But he rules as king equally in every local church. We call him Christ, the Anointed One. And when we call him Christ, we're declaring that he is the Anointed King, the true King. The one who's been equipped by God's Spirit to reign. And we worship him. We bow the knee before him. We declare Jesus is Lord. And how did King Jesus rise to his position? How did he come to be there on the throne, reigning? Was it the same way as Caesar? No. His path to the throne, it was so different from Caesar's path. It was the pathway of humility and obedience and suffering. And what are the values that dominate his kingdom? They're his values. They're the values that he lived out here in this world. Humility, obedience, suffering. His kingdom advances when his subjects think as he thought. And when they live as he lived. And what's it all for? What is the great goal of this kingdom? What is King Jesus' goal? What's the goal of his people? To the glory of God the Father. Two kingdoms. Two cities. Two rival emperors. Two value systems. Two goals. And those two kingdoms are in conflict. They're fighting for the allegiance, for the loyalty, for the obedience of men and women. There in Rome, Caesar's city, chained up in one of Caesar's prisons, guarded by Caesar's troops, Paul is so conscious that he's caught up in that conflict. And he's so conscious that his friends in Philippi are caught up in the same conflict. Now, let's imagine someone. A neutral observer, if there were such a thing. He'd have to be from Mars, I suspect. But let's imagine somebody, a neutral observer, trying to assess these two kingdoms and the conflict between them. perhaps he's a reporter, perhaps he's a TV reporter, wanting to do a documentary on the conflict of the kingdoms. And he decides he's going to go to Philippi, and he's going to assess the state of play there. What would his assessment be? Well, he asks first, what signs do we see here of Rome and its power? How great is the Roman Empire? Well, all around him you can see it. The great civic buildings, the great temples, even the theatres are monuments to Rome's greatness. You can go to the theatres and watch plays about the greatness of Rome. And you can hear great orators giving public readings of Virgil's Aeneid. It's a great epic poem celebrating the greatness of Rome. The whole life of Philippi shouts out the greatness of the Roman Empire. How great is Caesar? How great is the ruler of this empire? Well, his statues are there in every public place. There on the walls are the inscriptions recording his great victories. This one records the battles he's fought. This one talks about the way that he rescued the world from disaster. Here are his shrines. And you can see the citizens of Philippi, and they're flocking to those shrines. And they're bowing the knee before the statue of the emperor. And they're reciting the mantra, Caesar is Lord. How great is the power of Rome? Well, look, there are Roman troops guarding the gates. And they're marching through the streets. And they are there as sentries at the governor's palace. Rome is great. Rome is obviously great. Rome is visibly great. This is the greatest empire the world's ever known. You can't imagine this empire ever faltering, ever failing. And then this reporter begins his research on the rival kingdom. I suspect it's a bit harder for him to do it. But in the end, he finds a little group of people who say they belong to the kingdom of God. Most of them are desperately poor. Some of them are slaves. And they're an odd, mixed crowd. There's an ex-prison warder there. He got the sack a little while back, actually, because his employers didn't think he was tough enough on the prisoners any longer. And there's a slave girl who looks as if she's had a really hard life. Apparently she used to work as some sort of fortune teller, but then she lost her gift, and her owners were furious, and boy, they've given her a hard time since. And there's a businesswoman called Lydia. Well, she seems a bit better off than most of the people. But she's had a lot of problems in her business because, well, a lot of the business deals are done in pagan temples, and for some reason, she won't go there. Well, what resources does this kingdom have? The kingdom to which these people belong? Well, it's odd, it doesn't seem to have any, really. Doesn't own any property. It doesn't have a sophisticated media operation. It doesn't have its own private army, or even a paramilitary wing. In fact, it seems pretty powerless. Its members are being harassed. They're being persecuted. Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 29 of our letter, that it had been granted to them to suffer for the sake of their king. He says they're caught up in the same struggle he's been having. And that's what this neutral observer would see. That the Roman authorities can arrest these people. They can throw them into prison. They can fine them. They can torture them. Maybe they can even kill them. And there's nothing these people can do to stop them. Who's winning in the ongoing war? between the two kingdoms. Who's going to win? I don't think the CBC reporter would have many doubts. The Roman Empire is the most powerful operation the world's seen since Babel fell. This so-called kingdom of God is a joke. It's a bunch of nobodies. They're achieving nothing. They're going nowhere. And it would be easy for the Christians in Philippi to feel that, wouldn't it? They're marginalized. They're powerless. They're defeated. Do you see why Paul says, right back in chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Paul says to these Philippian Christians, you mustn't be intimidated. Whatever the odds are, you mustn't be frightened. You can understand why they would have been frightened. And it would be easy for us to be frightened, wouldn't it? To be intimidated by the earthly powers that are against us. You know, I think Christians back in the UK are feeling very powerless at the present time. Very vulnerable. Becomes more and more obvious that we're facing the opposition, the organized opposition of the state. Successive governments have just been tightening the noose round our necks. They've passed more and more restrictive legislation. And all the machinery is on their side. The judicial system, the education system, the media, the economic system. Those things are all working together to hedge us round, to force us to conform, to silence our witness, to indoctrinate our children. We've got no means of fighting against them. You know, some of you have asked me this week why more UK Christians don't homeschool. Well, there are lots of reasons, I suspect. But the most obvious is that many Christians are simply in an economic straitjacket. The tax and benefit system that have been put in place in the UK have made it virtually impossible for many folk to survive unless both parents go out to work. I don't mean that they would just have to do without luxuries in order for mum to stay at home. I mean that it would be impossible for them to find a house to live in. It would be possible for them to rent or buy in some parts of the UK unless they've got at least two average salaries coming in. And that situation has been deliberately engineered by governments that have wanted to break up the traditional patterns of family life. Do you want to see what I mean? I'm just giving that as one example. What I mean when I say that our opponents have all the machinery of power in their hands. And it would be so easy to become despondent and discouraged and intimidated. To feel that there's simply no point in trying. There's no point in trying to reach out with the gospel because you only get arrested and the media misreport everything anyway. There's no point in trying to build godly families. There's no point in trying to tell the world that Jesus is Lord. Well, if Paul could say to the Philippian Christians, don't be frightened. Don't be intimidated. What would he say to us back in the UK? And what would he say to you here? And if we feel that the kingdom of God looks insignificant and marginal now, if we feel that the power of the godless looks overwhelming now, just think how it looked in Philippi in Paul's day. And yet Paul said to them, don't be frightened. That was danger one, I think, for the Philippians. that they would be frightened by the power of the Roman Empire. What was danger two? In some ways, it was a much greater danger. And it's the one that we've been talking about all through this week. It was that they would adopt the methods, the mindset of the Roman Empire. If you can't beat them, join them. I hope you've seen that that's been the main thrust of so much of what Paul's been saying in this letter. Paul's saying to these Philippian Christians again and again, don't try to be like them. You mustn't be like them. You mustn't think like them. You mustn't adopt their role models. You mustn't adopt their value system. You mustn't adopt their strategies. You mustn't adopt their methods. You've got to be different. You learn your mindset from your king. You adopt his methods. And what were they? I said it last night. Humility, obedience, suffering. Okay, those might seem pathetic, ineffectual weapons to fight against all the power of Rome. But those are the weapons your king chose to fight with. Those are the weapons with which he won his great victory. He humbled himself. He became a nobody, a slave, a criminal, a bleeding corpse on a cross. He obeyed his father to the bitter end. He suffered unimaginable pain in obedience to his father. That's the pathway he followed. And if he's your king, then that's the pathway you follow. You know, once again, it's a real temptation, isn't it, for Christians today, to imagine that the way to impact the world is by becoming like the world. Throw money at it. Get the media on your side. Run a slick operation. Find an impressive superstar to head things up. Get your publicity machine running smoothly, and then the kingdom of God has a chance of success. And all the way through Philippians, Paul has been saying, no. Concentrate on humbling yourselves, starting with your relationships with one another in the local church. Concentrate on obeying every painful command of God. Concentrate on singing in the midst of suffering, accepting it willingly for the sake of your king. And then the kingdom of God will advance. I don't know how much you know. I should have asked somebody. I don't know how much you know about the history of the kingdom of God in Albania. But it's the last night, which means I can indulge myself. And it's a story close to my heart. So let me tell you a little bit about the history of the kingdom of God in Albania. There may well have been gospel churches in Albania in Paul's day. But the first gospel witness we know of in Albania wasn't until the 19th century. And it came about through the work of the British and Foreign Bible Society. The society took on the task of translating the Bible into Albanian in the 1830s. And then for the first time they sent workers into Albania in the 1850s and the 1860s. Sorry, did I get the first date wrong? They translated the Bible in the 1830s is what I should have said. Is that what I said? And then they sent workers in just to visit the country in the 1850s and the 1860s. These were Albanians they sent in, but men who had been converted outside Albania. And they worked as colporteurs. Do you use that word? People who travelled through the country just distributing the scriptures in different places. And everywhere they went, they were opposed. They were waylaid by bandits. They were attacked by the religious authorities. Eastern Orthodox. The story of the heroic sufferings of those first evangelists is extraordinary. One of the most outstanding of those evangelists was a man called Gerasim Kiryazi. In autumn 1887, he visited an Albanian town called Korça, and he preached many times in the schoolhouse there. And there seemed to be an openness in that town that hadn't been seen anywhere else. And it became more and more clear that the Spirit of God was moving in that town. And his hearers begged him to come back. 3 years later, Kiryazi moved into Korça to live there with his sister Sevasti. And he began work as an evangelist in that town, holding services in Albanian, working to plant the first gospel church for maybe 1800 years in Albania. And the hostility he faced was intense. The council of the Greek Orthodox Church sentenced him to death. They hired a local butcher to murder him. Murder attempt failed. The work went on. Within a short time, a congregation of about 30 was meeting regularly there in Korça. A Sunday school started. And then the next year, Sevasti began a girls' school. And the textbook they used was the New Testament. Well, Kiryazi died at the age of 35. That was June 1893. His wife had died 2 years before he did. But he'd lived to see a spiritual stirring that was centered in Korça but was beginning to spread out into other parts of Albania. Other colporteurs were reporting that God was blessing their work. But now, tragically, the most outstanding leader of the gospel cause was dead. Well, his sister, Sevasti, decided that she had to carry on. Lonely existence for her. But she took over the school. And the local Greek Orthodox bishop pronounced a curse on her. And on all the parents who sent their children to the school. And then on the Albanian language. And then on any alphabet other than the Greek alphabet. And the girls from the school, as well as their teachers, were pelted with stones and fruit as they walked through the streets. And the local people would shout, "Unbeliever, Protestant!" But Sevasti and her colleagues carried on. They humbled themselves. They obeyed. They suffered. Well, it wasn't till 1908 that reinforcements arrived. The first Western missionaries, Phineas and Violet Kennedy. And they were Americans. They were sent out by the Congregational Mission Board of Boston. And they settled in Korça. And in due time, other missionaries arrived. And they included a man called Edwin Jakes. He arrived in 1932. And there was a real spiritual awakening in and around Korça in the years that followed. I can't tell the whole story now, although I'd love to, but it is a wonderful story. And it was spearheaded by three young Albanian men. They were very young Christians themselves. But once they were converted, they were determined that others were going to hear the gospel through them, whatever the cost. But what they suffered, and the harassment, the imprisonments, it's beyond belief when you read the records. Well, in 1939, the Italian army invaded and occupied Albania. Edwin Jakes was the last missionary to leave. He left in 1940. And he left behind him a church in Korça, made up really entirely of very young believers. And it was the only evangelical church in Albania. In all, there were maybe 100 evangelical believers in the whole country. And many of those died resisting the Italian invaders. The war went on. The Italian occupation was followed by the German occupation. But then, as the war drew towards its end, the Germans withdrew in 1944, and then the Communist Party seized control of Albania. And it was led by a psychopathic tyrant named Enver Hoxha. Hoxha was the Nero of his day. And he ruled Albania with an iron fist until 1985. Now, from the beginning, the communists made clear their opposition to religion in any form. They began to put restrictions on all religious activities. The great majority of religious leaders, whether Christian or Muslim, were imprisoned or executed. But the church in Korsha continued to meet. Till 1947, believers from that church, they were still going out openly. They were preaching the gospel in the villages around. And then, all such activity was forbidden. And the church in Korsha was driven underground. From now on, it could meet only in private houses, in secret. Perhaps twice a week, a little group, somewhere between 4 and 10 on any given week, met and they listened to preaching and they sang and they prayed. You didn't go out, you didn't go to the meeting unless you were sure that you weren't being spied on by Hoxha's secret police. It's harrowing to read of the sufferings that were endured by members of the Korsha Church under the communist regime. Of all of them, perhaps the one who suffered most was a young man called Kochi Teshka. He was the boldest, he was the bravest of that original circle of young men. He was tortured. He was imprisoned for years. He was forced into slave labor. He worked for years on the roads, cutting stone, carrying stone. And year by year, the communist persecution became ever more systematic, ever more ruthless. In 1967, all religious practices were made illegal. All religious buildings were closed. Albania was declared to be the world's first atheist state. The very name of Jesus Christ was forbidden. It was never to be spoken again. And Caesar, or rather Hoxha, declared that he had won. From now on, Albanians bow the knee before one man. And they confess that the one man, Enver Hoxha, is Lord. No other empire but his. And Albania became a closed country. Westerners couldn't visit Albania. Albanians couldn't travel abroad. All communications were censored. All radio broadcasts were jammed. No one in the West knew what had happened to that little community of evangelical believers. Whether any of them had survived the persecution, there were 23 years of silence. And then, in 1990, Edwin Jakes, exiled all those years, received a letter, a completely unexpected letter. It had been smuggled out of Albania, and it was very carefully phrased in case it fell into the hands of the authorities. Let me read it to you. It's addressed to Mr. Jakes. Much loved brother, life is very short, and old age has crept on us without our realizing. Our hair has grown white. Bodily strength gets smaller every year, but we do not despair. We live in hope. I enjoy reading the old and the new. I find comfort and nourish my spirit as well as my body for the time that we have. 10 years ago, my wife died. But I put aside all my worries about the children with the help of the Father who helps us. A friend of mine who had prayed many years for Albania. He'd learned Albanian because he believed that one day God would open the doors into that country again. He began to correspond with Coci Tresca. And he discovered that there were just five of that original fellowship of believers still meeting. Old men now, worn out, but still praying, still trusting, still singing. You know, some of the letters they sent him again are heart-wrenching to read. Coci Tresca, the heroic pastor of the Korcha Church, through all those post-war years, he was starving to death. Ever since his imprisonment in 1948, he'd been viewed as an enemy of the state, and he'd been kept starving by the authorities, always on the brink of complete starvation, and others were forbidden ever to give him food. He wrote to my friend David on the 1st of April 1991, "Very beloved brother David, my stomach is very bad. I have pain day and night. I cannot sleep. We are in a very bad economic situation. I can say that I am dying of hunger. Forgive me for troubling you beyond measure." Well, David felt he had somehow to send him some sort of help. And by that time, the government was beginning to... He was beginning to become destabilized. And it was beginning to be possible to get through some aid. Tresca wrote again 9 days later, "Yesterday I received the parcel of food. Do not worry, nothing was lost. I harassed you. I ask you to forgive me. As for my health, I have pain day and night. I can neither eat nor sleep. May God put his hand upon me." Well, in 1991, the way opened in an astonishing way, extraordinary for an Albanian-speaking missionary who had been in Kosovo to visit Albania, not as a missionary, but as a tourist. And he found his way to Korcha, and he made contact with that group. And this is what he wrote. "I was the first expatriate to minister to them for 50 years. They showed me where the mission used to be. Each of them has a very strong, clear faith in the Lord. Each had kept copies of the scriptures secretly and read them. They each have a strong desire to start preaching the gospel again and have been distributing the scriptures I gave them." 2 months later, the communist regime in Albania fell. And the doors swung open for Christian missionaries to go in again. That missionary was the first to go in to replant the church in Korcha. Coci Tresca didn't live to see that day. He died on the 16th of May 1991, just a few weeks before freedom came to Albania. But his work was done. He remained faithful through the long night. He'd seen the dawn on the horizon. That was 21 years ago. And today there are gospel churches in every major city in Albania. There's a growing number of godly young men, wonderful young men, pastoring those churches. It's been one of the great joys of recent years for me to spend time with those men and to see their zeal and their love, to see the churches becoming more and more solid and biblical. They're first generation churches. God kept a seed alive through all those years in Korcha. And now that seed is blossoming. And the harvest is spreading all through that land. The empire of Enver Hoxha is a thing of the past. It's been buried in the dust of history. Every one of Hoxha's statues, and they were on every street corner in every square, they've all been torn down. You know, there was a line of concrete bunkers right along the coastline to defend Hoxha's empire. And they deserted They're crumbling away. We'll use the sheep pens. The empire of Hosea is gone. He boasted it would last forever. People worshipped him. He was their God. Nobody says Hosea is Lord now. But all across Albania, men and women are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And they're saying, Jesus is Lord. How was that victory won? It was won by 5 young men who humbled themselves and who obeyed and who suffered. The whole story of the kingdom of God in Albania from the first day has been a story of humiliation and obedience and suffering. But it's through that that the kingdom of Christ is being built in that land. Don't be intimidated, says Paul. And don't try to be like them. Be like Christ. His methods, his values, his mindset. But why? Why? Why hold on? When Caesar or when Enver Hoxha holds sway, when their empire seems so impregnable, when these men seem so irresistible, why hold on? What reason can Paul give these Philippian Christians? How can Paul motivate them to carry on humbling themselves, to carry on obeying, to carry on singing in the midst of pain? How can he give them the motivation they need to carry on honouring Christ when Caesar seems all-powerful? Simply this. Jesus Christ and his kingdom are going to win. Paul's already said that, hasn't he? Back in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Every knee is going to bow before Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. In the end, there's only going to be one empire. In the end, there's only going to be one Lord. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. Let's look at one more passage from Philippians. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 17 onwards. Paul tells the Philippian Christians that they must imitate him. And that they must imitate other Christians who are following his example. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul has been an imitator of Jesus Christ. Paul has imitated Jesus Christ in his humiliation and obedience and suffering. Paul did it in Philippi. Paul did it in Rome. And now Paul says to the Philippians, you must follow me in that. For many, he says, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. What does Paul mean by that? He's talking, it's evident from the context and the language that he uses, that he's talking about professing Christians. But Christians who don't want the cross. They're enemies of the cross. He doesn't mean that they deny the doctrine of the atonement. He means that they deny that we must carry a cross. They don't want to experience humiliation. They don't want to experience pain. You know, we talked yesterday, didn't we, about how horrible, how utterly shameful the cross was in Roman eyes. Well, these people said, we're not prepared to accept that. They denied that we have to be like Christ in his slavery, in his obedience, in his suffering, in his willingness to die. They wanted the good things of this life. And they weren't willing to do without them. Paul says, their God is their belly. He says, their mind is set on earthly things. And to get those earthly things, they were willing to compromise every time. If staying on the right side of the law meant bowing the knee to Caesar, then they bowed the knee. If staying in with the business community meant chanting Caesar is Lord, then they would do it. If it meant doing things the world's way and adopting the world's methods and toning down Christ's message, that's what they would do. If they've got to choose between Christ alone and a full belly, then they choose the full belly every time. Because their God is their belly. It's earthly things they want. They don't want a cross. I don't think we should be too hard on these people. I've not been where they are yet. I doubt whether you have. Maybe you've never had to live in Philippi, where the choice is that stark. A town where if you don't compromise, you're liable to starve. You may have to one day. And then you'll have to decide which kingdom you belong to, which emperor you serve, how far you're prepared to go to keep Caesar happy. Poor people. They may call themselves Christians, but they've chosen Caesar's kingdom rather than Christ's. And Paul says, their end is destruction. They've chosen to run away from the cross. And what they've chosen is ruin. Total ruin. Everlasting ruin. In the end, a man or a woman who says, I don't want the cross. I'm not willing to suffer with Christ and for Christ, is choosing ruin. They're choosing everlasting misery. They may gain all the pleasures and honours of this world, but they've thrown away everlasting life. And they've embraced ruin. But what about us? If we belong to Christ, says Paul, if we follow Christ in the way of the cross, says Paul, verse 20, then our citizenship is in heaven. They're interested, these enemies of the cross, they're interested in earthly things. But those aren't the things that motivate us, because our citizenship is in heaven. The Philippine Christians knew exactly what Paul meant. The godless, unsaved people of Philippi lived physically in that town, but their citizenship was elsewhere. They were citizens of Rome. They were citizens of a city hundreds of miles away. And they were proud of that. Well, Paul says to these Philippian Christians, you may live here on earth, but the city to which you really belong, the city to which you give your allegiance, the city to which you give your heart, is the heavenly city. That little church in Philippi might have no visible resources. It might have no security. It might have no great men. But it's a colony of heaven. And that's where the citizenship of all its members is held. Your capital, your mother city, it's the New Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the city where Jesus sits enthroned. And one day, says Paul, he is going to arrive in your little colony. He's going to arrive in triumph from heaven. Paul says, we eagerly await from there a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him to come from the capital to here, to our colony. You know, I'm told that when Wills and Kate visited Canada, there was great excitement. The heir to the throne comes to the colony. Well, then you can imagine how excited the citizen of Philippi would be if the emperor had ever made an appearance in their town. Paul says to these Christians, you're waiting for someone infinitely more important than Nero Caesar. You're waiting for the real Lord. You're waiting for the real King. You're waiting for the real Saviour to appear. Paul's taking here all the titles the people gave to the Roman emperors. And he's heaping them on Jesus. People called Caesar our Lord and God. And they called him Saviour. They called Julius Caesar universal Saviour of human life. They declared that Augustus Caesar was the Saviour for us and for those who come after us. One who should cause wars to cease. One who should set all things in order. And Paul says, no. There's only one Saviour. And one day, that Saviour, our Saviour, Jesus, he's going to come from our mother city. And all on that day, all the claims of the rulers of this world will be exposed for what they are. Just nonsense. Silly, blasphemous nonsense. And everyone will see that there is one Lord, one King, one Saviour. The Saviour of his people, the Saviour of the universe. Jesus wins. His kingdom triumphs. He returns in sovereign glory. And everyone knows that this is the King. And we triumph. We triumph on that day. If we belong to him. If we follow him. What does Paul say? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Almost every word in that sentence echoes what Paul wrote earlier in the verses we were looking at yesterday and the day before. The phrase lowly bodies, literally bodies of humiliation. Remember, Christ humbled himself, accepted humiliation, took the form of a slave, took a body of humiliation, a body of shame, put on those tramp's clothes, remember? But now Christ's been transformed. His appearance now is no longer one of humiliation and shame. His body is glorious. His appearance now is the appearance of glory and majesty. And Paul says when he returns, he will transform our bodies of humiliation. He'll transform them to be like his body of glory. Same word again. He'll transform our bodies to be in the same form as his body of glory. He came and shared our form. He came and took the form of a slave, a shameful form, a form of humiliation. But Paul says when he comes again, he'll transform us so that we share his form, his nature. Glory. Coach Tresca died an emaciated man, skeletal. His body starved, twisted out of shape by years of torture. When I see him, he'll be radiant in glory. I'll look at him and, oh, his body will be like that of the Lord Jesus. Radiant with all the glory of the Supreme Emperor. Elmer, do you remember when I spoke about her on the first night? Her body worn out by years of fighting for breath after her stroke, coughing her lungs up hour after hour, day after day. I think of Elmer and I know what body of humiliation means. Her speechlessness, her incontinence, her helplessness. But when she's raised on that day, she'll be as glorious as the Lord Jesus himself, because she's going to share that glory. Paul says that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will subject all things to himself. He's going to reign. He's going to transform and remake the universe. Every single creature in the universe is going to be at his feet, serving his great purpose, working for his glory. But the first thing he's going to transform is us, if we belong to him. Jesus wins. King of kings forever and ever. Lord of lords forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. God bless you all.